Right, friends, we're going to gather around God's Word together. So if you have a Bible, why don't you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. So I'm reading from 2 Samuel chapter 7, and it says the following, picking up David's story. After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest on, from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a palace of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." That night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers, whom I have commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built a house for me of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from pasture and from following the flocks to be ruler over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you have gone, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me, and your throne will be established forever." Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. It's God's word to us this morning. For those of you that know the story of King David, you'll know that as we pick it up here, David's come a long way. There's a lot that has happened in his life, a lot of different things. And he probably remembers this moment where he stands before the prophet Samuel. In front of his brothers, remember, his brothers are looking on. And he stands before Samuel, and the Bible describes him in that place as a young man with a ruddy complexion and also being handsome. And between this moment and that moment in 1 Samuel 16, a lot of years have passed. And so maybe it's a distant memory. But even though it's a distant memory, it's one that I think would have been indelibly etched upon David's mind. I think there's probably moments, I mean, you know this, right? When you encounter God in a particular way, you remember all the details of it, you know. And David probably remembers the moment that he stood before Samuel, smelling a little bit like sheep, and Samuel pouring the anointing oil over his head. And when he thinks about it, he can feel it running through his hair and maybe down through his beard and then into his clothes and dripping onto the ground in front of him. You can remember that what it felt like to be set apart for God's purposes. You know, the symbolic gesture of the anointing was symbolic of sort of setting David apart for the task that God had for him. He can remember what it felt like when the Spirit of God came upon him in power. It's indelibly etched upon his mind. And maybe, we don't know when it was, maybe Samuel said something to him in that moment, maybe it was later, but he also remembers the promise that God made, "One day you will be the king of my people. You will be the shepherd of my people." And so by the time we get to this moment, lots has happened. God has done all the things that he said he would do. And as we start off in 2 Samuel chapter 7, everything is good for David. Every side that he looks to, everything is kind of feels like it's fallen into place. The Philistines, the arch enemy of Israel at this time, they've been defeated. The kingdom that has been a little bit fractured under King Saul has been united properly under King David. the capital city has been set up in Jerusalem. The Ark of the Covenant that represents God's presence with his people has been successfully brought into Jerusalem. And the kingship that Saul absolutely butchered is now being rehabilitated by David. He's not ruling with pride or arrogance and holding sway over people. Instead, he's the shepherd of God's people. He's servant-hearted towards God's people. He's doing that which he was supposed to do, which is witness to the fact that it is the Lord who reigns. God is king. David may be an earthly king, but ultimately his whole role is to witness to the fact that there is only one who sits on the throne, and that is the Lord God Almighty. And he's writing songs to this effect. You know, as we've been reading the Psalms, it's come up language like, the Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed in majesty and armed with strength. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. Your throne was established long ago. It is from all eternity. And so if you had to take a snapshot of David's life at this point, if you had to put a Facebook post on or an Instagram post, he would have said, it is well with my soul. Everything is going great. Everything is falling into place. It is all working out very well. And because it's all working out, it's kind of natural that David would want to give something back, right? He's like, God has done so much for me. God has blessed me in such a magnificent way. Look at the way he's established me and the reign and rule that I have over his people. I want to do something for God. God has done so much for me. Now it's my turn to do something for God. Maybe you've experienced this. When you encountered the gospel call and the grace of God, and God rescued you from sin, and Jesus bore the wrath of God in your place on the cross, and you were born again by the Spirit as you put your trust in Jesus Christ, and you were just like, man, I feel free. My heart feels light. No more guilt, no more shame. I'm loved with an inseparable love of the Father. And you're just like, I want to do something for God. I want to give something back. Part of my story. I remember the morning walking down the hill that leads towards Asda and just being overwhelmed by a sense of God's grace again and praying to God, not even out loud. It was just in the quietness of my own heart. I said, God, whatever you want me to do, I'm going to do it. At the time, I had no idea that the Almighty was listening. You know, within weeks after praying that prayer, I sensed God calling me to ministry. Whatever you want me to do, God, I'll do it. All I wanted to do was give something back. All David wants to do is just give something back to God. And his plan, the thing that he's going to give back to God, implicit in verse 2, is, God, I'm going to build you a house. It's not right that I'm dwelling in a house of cedar and you're living in a tent. I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build a house for your name, a place where the Ark of the Covenant can be brought and a place where the Ark of the Covenant can dwell. And armed with his bright idea, he goes to his prophet pastor, Nathan, and he shares the idea with Nathan. And Nathan's like, do it. This is a great idea. I mean, because this is, just understand this, this is a pastor's dream. When people come to you and say, I have in mind to do something for God. I have in mind to serve God in a particular way. This is a pastor's dream. You come to me with words like that, and I'm going to say, great, I've got a list of things that you could possibly do, right? Come to a prayer meeting. Lead a prayer meeting. Serve in Sunday flight. Make teas and coffees. Be on the welcoming team. Set up chairs on a Saturday night. Cut the grass. It's summer. It's growing incredibly quickly, right? Cut the grass. Help out with 58-7, providing meals. Help out with bench. There's just a... When people come to pastors and say, I want to help and serve, they're like, thank goodness, Lord, it's an answered prayer. So that's Nathan. He's like, do it. Whatever you have in mind, just go ahead and do it. It's a cracking idea. And I imagine this moment between David and Nathan, and as they go their separate ways, it's to a high five, and David's like, we start tomorrow. And Nathan's, you betcha, it's going to be a good day. And you get to verse 4, and it starts with, but. But Nathan goes to sleep, and we don't know how exactly, but at night, maybe he's in prayer. At night, the word of the Lord comes to him, and God says to Nathan, something's not right. David's got all these plans for me, but I think he's forgetting that I'm the one who has got plans for him. David thinks he's going to be doing all of this building for me, but he doesn't realize that I'm going to be the one that is going to build for him. I like the way one author summarized it. He said, there are times when our grand human plans to do something for God are seen after a night of prayer to be a huge distraction from what God is doing for us. That's what Nathan realized that night. God showed Nathan that David's building plans for God would interfere with God's building plans for David. It's almost as if God is speaking through Nathan and coming to David and saying, you want to build me a house? No, I'm going to build you a house. Because the kingdom that I'm shaping is not going to be about what you do for me. The kingdom that I'm shaping is about what I'm going to do for you, in you, and through you. You don't get to do the building, David. I'm the one that's doing the building. God reminds David that he never asked for a house in the first place. And then he reaffirms the fact that he's brought him from being a shepherd of sheep to being the shepherd of God's people. He reminds him that it's the Lord Almighty that is going to make his name great. And he makes various promises about his son Solomon, who will ultimately build the temple. And then you get to verse 16, and it's so important because this is the covenantal word. Psalm 89 looks back and it at this moment, and it says, you said, I will make a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to my servant David, I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations. It's an important word, the word covenant. It's a word that's kind of almost gone out of fashion, I think, a little bit in the culture that we live in, where people just, you know, they don't keep their word. But covenant is an important thing. It's an important theme in the Bible. Just to give you a definition so you know what we're talking about, a covenant is basically a promise between two or more parties to perform certain actions. To put it another way, a covenant defines a relationship between two partners who make binding promises to each other to work towards a common goal. So I'll give you a couple of examples so you know what we're talking about. On a horizontal level, marriage is a covenant. When people get married, they're covenanting together. They're promising together. And they say things like, I'm going to be faithful to you, excluding all others. I'm going to be with you in sickness and in health. I'm all in for you. I'm all in to make you happy. I'm all in to serve you. I'm all in to enable you to be the best that you can be. And the great thing is, when a husband does this and a wife does this, you end up with a beautiful marriage, where both partners are saying, hey, listen, I'm all in to serve you. You end up with this beautiful covenant marriage, something that's represented by covenant. Another example of the horizontal sort of relationship is how we express membership here at Kingswood. Right? Our constitution, it has the following words. We, the members of Kingswood Baptist Church, covenant together to extend the influence of God's kingdom and to live lives individually and in relationship together that bring glory to the name of Jesus. Recognizing our human frailty and our frequent need for forgiveness, in pursuing these goals, we accept our responsibility to help one another. And then it lists a whole lot of different things in which we're going to help one another. To worship, to pray, to safeguard right doctrine, to encourage one another, to give of our time and our finances, all for the furthering of God's kingdom. It's a serious word. It's a serious word. When we encounter the word covenant, it's a serious word. It means deep commitment. And when married couples, when they get married, they're entering into something serious. When a person becomes a church member, they're entering into a serious relationship. It's not membership is not anybody's by right. You know, I'm a Christian, so therefore I have the right to become a member. No, it's not. It's a relationship that exists that brings about certain responsibilities and certain privileges, one of which is attending the church meeting like we will on Thursday and being part of the decision-making processes of the church. It comes with this sense of responsibility. But that's just the horizontal covenants. And then as we read through Scripture and what we're seeing here in 2 Samuel 7, is the covenant that God makes with humankind. At various points, important moments in Scripture, God makes these promises to humankind, to human beings, people like you and me, saying that he is going to do stuff with ways in which they can respond. Scholars disagree on how many different covenants there are, but I think there are five major covenants that we encounter in Scripture. And I'm just going to walk you through very quickly so that you can see the different types of things that they are. The first one is in Genesis chapter 8. So in Genesis chapter 8, sin has run rampant in the world, caused all sorts of devastation and evil. And you get to Genesis chapter 8, and God is like, you know what, I can't leave it like this anymore. I'm going to start over. And so he chooses one family out of all the families on earth. He chooses one righteous family, and they build the ark, and they get the animals go on the ark, and God floods the earth, and all humankind are swept away, and all creatures are swept away. After a period of time, the waters recede, and God makes a promise to Noah. And he says to Noah, I flooded the earth, and I'm never going to do that again. And it's an unconditional promise. God is saying to Noah, I've done it this time. I will never do this again. It doesn't matter how you behave. It doesn't matter how people behave. I will never do this again. Do you remember it? And then he places a rainbow in the sky as a sign of that covenant. So every time we see the rainbow, we're reminded of this promise. You carry on reading Noah's story and you realize that sin still hasn't been dealt with. And so sin takes effect again and takes root again, and evil begins to continue in the world. And so by the time we get to Genesis 12, God is looking at the state of things again. And this time he chooses one family. But this time he chooses this family and says, right, I'm just going to pour blessing out upon you. And we have Abraham that is chosen. God chooses Abraham and says to him, listen, Abraham, I'm going to make a promise to you. I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to make your name great. And you're going to be a blessing. And all nations are going to be blessed through you. At the moment, Abraham, Sarah, you don't have any children. But by the time I'm done, you're going to have so many children that you're not going to be able to count them. They're going to be like the stars in the sky. They're going to be like the grains of sand on the seashore. They are going to be so incredibly numerous. The covenant that God makes with Abraham, it's both conditional and unconditional. The condition is, Abraham, you need to leave your family and your people and go to the land that I'll show you. But unconditional, where God says, listen, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. I'm going to pour out blessing upon you. Come what may, I am going to pour out blessing upon you. And of course, the sign of that covenant in Genesis chapter 12 and 15 and 17, we know the sign of that covenant was the circumcision of all male children 8 days old and upwards. You read the book of Genesis, the story unfolds, and you see God does it. Abraham and Sarah, they have children, and their children have children who have children. So by the time you get to the end of Genesis, this couple have become hundreds. God is fulfilling his promise that he has made to Abraham. And that family find themselves then in Egypt, where they go, first of all, to find refuge during a time of famine. And as God predicted to Abraham, they're going to end up going to Egypt, but they will spend 400 years in Egypt in slavery. And as they spend that time in slavery, they just become more and more numerous. And eventually, they're crying out to God, and they say, God, would you deliver us? Would you help us? And God answers, yes, I'm going to. And he raises up Moses. So Moses comes, and he's the mediator who now leads the people of God out of captivity in Egypt to the place that God has in store for them, to plant them in the land that God has in store for them. And on that journey, after the display of power and the plagues, overthrowing Pharaoh's power, bringing him through the Red Sea, God brings his people to the Mount Sinai. And there he makes a covenant with them. And he says to them, hey, you're going to be my treasured possession. You're going to be a royal priesthood and a holy nation. And here's what's going to happen. I'm going to pour out such blessing upon you that it's going to flow out of your life. And the nations around you are going to see, and they too will revere me and honor me as king. And the difference between this covenant and some of the other ones is this is conditional. So Exodus 19:5, where God says, you're my treasured possession, it begins with the words, if you obey my command. If you obey my commands, then you will be for me my treasured possession, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. It's that moment in Deuteronomy chapter 28 where Moses stands before the people in his farewell speech, and he's He's saying to him, listen, there's a choice before you here. If you obey God, if you follow God, if you seek God, if you have no other gods before you other than the Lord God Almighty, he will bless you. And when you read those verses, the blessings are so numerous, they'll make you blush. But at the same time, God says to Moses, says to the people, but if you don't obey, if you don't seek God, if you don't walk faithfully with him, if you have other gods before him, then God is going to lift up his hand of protection from you, and his active and his passive judgment are going to sweep in, and you will feel its effects. And we read about this, don't we, in the book of Judges. You see the people disobeying against God, and so God lets foreign nations come in and plunder his people. They cry out to God, return back to him in relationship, and then God blesses them, and then they disobey, and it's disobedience and obedience, just this ongoing cycle as the people get steadily worse until we come to David. So far you've had the Noahic covenant, the Mosaic, Abrahamic covenant, sorry, the Mosaic covenant, and you get to the Davidic covenant. And here's David, full of plans of all the different things that he's going to do for God and the ways in which he's going to build something for God. And God's like, no. You're not going to be doing the building. I'm doing the building here. I am the one that is making the promises here. As you track through the verses 8 through to 16, you see it. God affirms his promise that he made to Abraham about land. He says, I'm going to plant you in this good land, and you're going to have rest from enemies. Second part of the promise is, he says, David, you're going to have a son, your son Solomon, is going to succeed you as king, and he's going to be the one that builds the temple. If you jump to the end of the story, we'll be there in a couple of weeks, you see that this is exactly what happens, right? David gives Solomon the plans for the temple with all the provision that's been stored up for it. But it's verse 16 that is the all-important one, where God says to David, hey, David, your reign and your rule and your throne, it's going to endure forever. And there's a sense that it's an unconditional covenant. God is saying to David, whatever happens, I'm going to make sure that one of your descendants stays on the throne. But it's also got this kind of now and not yet quality. So God is saying, Solomon's going to succeed you as king. He's going to build the temple. But Solomon succeeding as king and building the temple is always pointing forward to a future son of David who will establish this kingdom forever. Of course, you know and I know that son of David is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ who comes and establishes the new covenant. You know, Moses looked forward to it. He said, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. The covenant that Jeremiah also looked forward to when he wrote, the day will come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. I'll put my law on their minds and I'll write it on their hearts, and I will be their God and they will be my people. And it's the new covenant that Jesus claims at the Last Supper, when he takes the cup and he looks at the disciples and he says, this is the cup of the new covenant, and it's written in my blood. All the other covenants are pointing forward to this covenant where God looks at humankind and says, I'm going to make you a promise. I'm going to make a way that you can be forgiven. I'm going to make a way that you can be forgiven of all of your sin. I'm going to make a way so that your stone heart can be removed, and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh that is going to be moved to follow me. I'm going to place my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees. I'm going to bring you into a family. You'll be born again, and through the passage of baptism, this is the sign of the covenant, through the passage of baptism, you'll be born again into the life of the church, where you'll be able to grow in grace and purpose, carrying the gospel message to a world that needs to hear it. God says, this is what I'm going to do for you through the work and person of my son Jesus, but here's how you partake in this. It's an invitation that's open to every single person. God says, here's how you partake in this. It begins with repentance, turning away from doing life your own way and saying, no, I want to do life God's way. Repentance. God, I'm tired of the mess I've made of my life, you know, just trying to figure things out. God, I want to live life your way. And so we turn away from that and we turn towards Jesus, and then we put our faith in Jesus. So this means believing that he is who he said he is, that what he did at the cross is sufficient to save us from sin and to bring us to life again, and then following him as Lord with a grace, with grateful, grace-fueled obedience. And if you think about it, you'll see that Jesus fulfills all the other covenants, right? He is the offspring of Abraham who trusts the Father even to the point of death, and the one through whom the blessings of God flow to ordinary people like you and me. He is the perfect mediator between God and man who leads us out of bondage to sin and into freedom. He's the one who perfectly upholds the law that we couldn't, so that we can be, when we put our trust in him, we can be in Christ and all the righteousness of Jesus can be credited to our account. He is the royal son of David who is seated on a throne through his life, death, and resurrection. And his kingdom was established then and will continue to be established with every heart that turns to him and says, Jesus Christ is Lord. It's an important word. Five major covenants that you experience and encounter in Scripture. But you're probably thinking to yourself at this point, well, that's a nice Bible study. You know, I never knew the importance of covenant in the Bible and so on, but what does it do for me tomorrow? What does it do for me the next day? What does it do for me next month or in 6 months' time or a year's time? What's the takeaway that I can apply to my life that will make a difference to the way that I live? It's simple. It's only three words. It's the thing that you need to remember. So if you've forgotten everything else, here's what you need to take away from this morning. What covenant teaches us in Scripture is this: God is faithful. All right? God is faithful. Now, we can smile at that, and we can nod, and we can say amen, and rightly so, but I want to make sure that it doesn't just sit up here in your heads thinking, yeah, God is faithful. I want it to find a resting place in your heart here. So that when you stand before a mountain that looks like it's not going to move, then just remember God is faithful. When life gets a little bit bleak and a little bit difficult, you remember that God is faithful. When it feels like you are being pulled in every single different direction and you don't know what it is that God is doing in your life or in your midst, you can stand in that space and inhabit that space and say, no, God is faithful. When you think about the covenants for a moment, they track back 1,000 years that God has made promises. They're 1,000 years old to humankind, and he keeps these promises again and again and again and again. His mercies to us are new every morning. And when we say God is faithful in light of these covenants, we're saying God is faithful. He's committed to me. Do you know that? Do you know that God is committed to you? Even when you're not committed to him and you're not walking fully with him, he is 100% committed to you, and he will chase you with his active and passive judgment in order to bring you to the place that you need to be. He is committed to blessing your life. Did you know that? Absolutely. God has a heart that is just overflowing with a desire to bless his creation, to bless his people. And Paul says that in Christ Jesus, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. He is committed to making you holy through his commands and through Scripture. And sometimes people get confused and they think that God's number one priority is to make them happy. It's not. God's number one priority for your life is to make you holy, to make you like his Son, Jesus Christ, to transform you from one degree of glory to another. That's God's priority, and he's committed to it. He says, I've begun a good work in you, and I'm going to make sure that I carry it on to the very end. I will constantly be at work in you, willing you toward where you need to be. He's committed to being the number one person who is enthroned in your heart. He will not share his affection with another. He will not share your affection with another. He wants to be first. He's committed to this. He's faithful to this. And do you know what our response to this, all of this is? Trust him. Trust him. In every moment of life, trust him. When life is confusing, trust him. When life is great, trust him. When life is difficult, trust him. When it feels like there's chaos on every side, trust him. When peace flows like a river, continue to trust him. Every single day that you awake, you just get up and you say, God, I'm putting my trust in you. For whatever comes and whatever stands before me, God, I'm putting my trust in you. And we express that in all sorts of different ways. We express it through reading scriptures, through turning to God in prayer, through serving in the life of the church. And one of the other ways we do it is by taking bread and wine. As Liz and the team come up and prepare to lead us, as we prepare our hearts for taking the bread and wine, I mean, look, what we're going to do here in a second, it's just bread, right? Gluten-free, but it's just bread. It's just grape juice. I mean, there's nothing in it. But when we take it with a heart of faith, when we take it with an attitude of remembrance, remembering what it is that Jesus has done for us, when we trust him in this way, it does something. God is at work in our lives. We take the bread, we're saying, God, I trust you. We take the wine, we're saying, God, I trust you. God, I trust you to forgive me of sin. God, I trust you to renew me. God, I trust you to strengthen me. God, I trust you to be with me. God, I trust you to be faithful to every single promise that you have made to me. It's an expression of our trust. So we're going to sing together to prepare our hearts to come to this table, and then we will share bread and wine together, just expressing our trust in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who is absolutely faithful, the one who makes covenant relationship with us, promising to do things in our lives, and who will stop at nothing. Even the giving of his one and only Son to bring that about.